Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and we're going to be talking about the elements of worship, continuing the series that we began quite a while ago. As we do this, just so you know what's coming, I started with the call to worship and the benediction, which I did last time, and I'm just going to work through the liturgy and take each element of worship and deal with it individually. And so you can kind of have an idea of what's coming. The next thing on our liturgy after the call to worship is that we sing a song. We respond to God in song. And so that's what we're looking at today, singing in church. And again, the text is Colossians chapter 3. Verses 15 and 16, which say this: "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let's open together with prayer, asking God to bless the preaching of His Word this morning. Our Father in heaven, let our cry come before You, O Lord, and give us understanding according to Your Word. As we look at worship, and we look at the elements of worship, and especially this element of singing, I pray that Your Word, by the power of Your Spirit, would be opened up to us, that we would see our duty in this element, that we would recognize what You have called us to, and that we would respond with thankful hearts in obedience to how You would have us to worship You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we talk about worship, a lot of the times, if you just say the worship portion of the service, it's usually associated with the singing part of worship. And that's something that we kind of have to move away from. Every element of the service is worship. It's all worship. We don't just have one part where we sing and that's the worship. This is just one element. And people in the church, especially over the last 100 years, have tried to make singing the heart of worship, right? They try to make it like the only thing that really matters, even to the neglect and dismissal of things like the Lord's Supper and other elements like preaching and the reading, public reading of Scripture. You could really just go down the list. You're familiar with the idea of worship wars that all centered around, you know, what kind of songs we're singing, how we're singing them, who's singing them. Really, the styles of music became the emphasis, and we've made dogmatic assertions about who we are as a church, you know, in our church and in other churches, really regarding this idea of what we sing. And I think the big part of the problem here is that music in church very often tends towards being nothing more than an appeal to the culture. That if we can get the music in line with what the culture likes, and they're entertained by it, and they enjoy it, and it's something that appeals to them, then we can grow our churches and make them bigger. And there's often the idea underlining this, maybe it's an ill-thought motive, it's probably not an ill motive, that, hey, let's do what we can to reach people. You know, and if that entails singing great contemporary-sounding songs, then that's what we'll do. In fact, I remember a gentleman not too long ago, I was talking to him about church and church services, and he says, "I just can't sit in a service where they're singing those old hymns like the old Rugged Cross and everything else. I want something that makes me feel alive. I want something that makes me, you know, want to pump my fists in the air." And this is where we've forgotten that music in worship is not first and foremost an appeal to people. It is us singing to God. God's the one that we're worshiping in our music. The music has an element where it speaks to us. You see that there in the text, right? Admonishing one another, teaching one another. But first and foremost, we're doing this in singing to God. When we use music as a way to move people's emotions or to set the mood in a way that attracts unbelievers to the church, I think this has disastrous effects on how music then turns into nothing more than a tool to attract people, to hold people, rather than actually being an element of worship that God has assigned to the church. In fact, I think music can then be turned into false worship when it's being done for the wrong reasons. One author by the name of Paul Jones says this: cultural patterns of worship in evangelicalism may suggest otherwise, but hymnody and psalmody are still integral to the Christian faith. Herein lies the rich repository of centuries of Christian worship, a heritage that should be embraced and built upon, not shunned or artificially made palatable. Hymns and psalms are not simply an optional part of worship, they are essential to it. They are not a style of worship. They are a spiritual and physical element of it. They represent the corporate voice of God's people over the span of many generations, responding to His Word, to creation, to teaching, to creeds, and to truth. He says, good Christian hymns help protect us from a theology of the moment, and they bolster our knowledge of God. This is no dead form or antiquated art. It is a living, organic, energizing force that often calls us to service and reminds us of why we should serve. Hymns and psalms, he says, communicate cardinal Christian doctrines and biblical teachings. These are our devotional response and considered thoughts, our prayers, and our battle songs. They are part of our spiritual DNA, if you will, our history, our present, and our future. And I think that's an important point here. He talks about how these things are our response to God. And remember, I talked about this last week. In the liturgy, we are having a dialogue with God. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we respond. We respond in all sorts of different ways. God speaks in all sorts of different ways. You know, you have the call to worship. You have us responding with singing a song. We have a corporate confession of faith. And then we have a scripture reading. Then we respond to God in prayer. And just on and on down the list we go. That's what we're doing in worship. We're dialoguing with the God who is present with us in a special way in this moment. And so when it comes to singing, remember that this is first and foremost our response to God. We're responding to God when He has spoken to us. So because God has commanded us to sing in our worship, we should seek to obey Him by making sure that all of our singing reflects good theology, that it is the outpouring of thankful hearts for all of God's blessings that He has poured out upon His people. And so the outline today really is going to come in the form of three questions that we're going to ask of the text and of this idea of the element of worship. Okay, why do we sing? Which is pretty important. Secondly, what do we sing? And then finally, to whom do we sing? And I think clarifying all those things will give us an appropriate understanding of why singing is a part of the worship service, why it is an element of worship, and further, why the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is necessarily contained in the element of worship. So let's begin with the big question. Why do we sing? And you may have been in church for so long now that you don't even ask this question. It's just what we do. But, and I've said this before, consider how weird it is that we get together and sing every week. I mean, we'll sing 7 songs this morning, 4 more tonight, plus the doxology, so 5 tonight. We're going to sing all of those songs today in a big corporate setting. And we need to ask this question, why in the world are we doing this? If we're going to follow the regulative principle of worship, wherein what God commands is right and what God does not command is wrong, why are we singing? Right? Why do we get together and do this every week? And again, think about it. We're not promoting some sort of concert here. There's no choir. You are God's choir. It's your voices that are to be heard and to be employed in the worship of God. So why do we allow, not only allow, we insist that everyone participates in singing regardless of how terrible of a singer they are, right? This is very countercultural. You don't do this. Happy birthday is about as far as you go in this realm. And who came up with this idea? Why are we still doing it? So the first thing we see here in our text is that we sing because God commanded us to. Very plainly. And this all starts in Colossians 3. Just kind of a little context here. Paul begins a series of imperatives that are issued to the church on the basis of their redemption in Christ. This is why Paul's telling them to do this. Notice chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so as you begin to move through chapter 3, you can just glance there and notice, you're going to see a series of imperatives built on this reality that we've been rescued from sin and death by Jesus Christ. And we've been brought into the church. We've been made new. We need to set our focus on the things above because we have been set free from worrying about the things below. God is telling us in the gospel, I have taken care of you in every way. Your future inheritance is settled. I promise to provide and care for you here on this earth. All you have left to worry about is seeking first the kingdom of heaven and my righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. And so these imperatives come to us in that third use of the law that is the guidelines for the Christian life. Here's what we're to do as Christians whom God has taken care of everything else. Here's how we're now to live. And so one of the things we see as you get to verse 15 is that we are to, here's an imperative, to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and be thankful. Okay? Verse 16, we're to let the word of Christ dwell richly within us with all wisdom, teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Okay, there's a few things to notice. We have a corporate aspect going on here. As we sing to God, we are admonishing one another. When we gather, we sing to God because we are commanded to do so. This is what God wants us to do. The peace of Christ there in verse 15 is really the part of the body that we have been called into. Recognizing you've been called into a whole community of people who have this peace of Christ in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. So we see the command comes to us in the form of the corporate church. When we gather together, this is what we do. Part of what we do, rather, we sing, and we sing out loud, and we sing with hearts that are filled with joy and peace. Now, I'll just read this to you. Paul says something similar in Ephesians 5, in verse 17. He says, do not be foolish, understand what the will of the Lord is. You notice how it's similar to how Colossians starts out here. Here, you've been rescued. Now know what the will of God is. Know what you need to do. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You know, he tacks on that corporate aspect right there on the very end, especially. Right now, I just want you to focus on this. The command to sing is not isolated. It just doesn't happen in Colossians 3:16. It happens there in Ephesians. In fact, we saw the idea of it in Revelation 19. All the saints are singing praise to God and giving glory to him. In fact, in the Psalms, you could go just go to 135 and tour through this with me. We could spend weeks just going through the Psalms and seeing the command that God gives us, the imperative to sing praises. 135, we'll just do verse 3. It says, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely." So there's just a clear commandment. You got to sing praises to God. Why? Because he's good. Because God is lovely. And you'll see that pattern throughout the Psalms. I'm just going to hit a bunch of these. 147 in verse 1. 147 in verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming." And 148 verses 1 through 6. Notice this. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens. And let the waters that are above the heavens, let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded and they were created. For he has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away." You go to 149 and verse 1. "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones." So you can even say there in 149:1, you see all these aspects coming together. We got to praise God. We sing to him a new song and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. The whole of chapter 150, the psalm book ends with this. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And just in case you missed it, praise the Lord. And so we saw what we'll do in heaven Revelation 19. I'll just read one from chapter 14. You know this text. "I looked, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." This is how beautifully we will sing in heaven. "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." So when we ask the question, why are we singing in church? It should be abundantly clear to us that the first and foremost reason that we sing in church is that God commands us to do so. Right? God tells us, simple as that, when you get together, you're going to sing. And that's why we let everybody sing. That's why everyone must participate. That's why we don't get to exclude ourselves. God has commanded us to do so. But there's two other reasons that are here in our text, back in Colossians. Secondly, we sing because we can't help but to sing, because we are full of Christ's peace. And this fills us with all thankfulness. You notice this in verse 15. let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. These are kind of like, almost like call it a gospel imperative. You have two things here, two imperatives, two commands. Number one, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And number two, be thankful. What comes out in our singing? You notice that text in Revelation 14, the new song that they sang, no one knew it except those who had been purchased. That song flows out of our hearts when we are in glorified communion with God and with one another in the heavenly state. It flows out of our hearts as the result of Christ's peace having total rule in our hearts. This is our response of gratitude, because in that day, there will finally be not a faith that is weak as it is here, but an understanding of sight that we have truly been redeemed, that we've truly been rescued. In this world, right now, God exhorts us to let that peace rule in our hearts. Right? This is why we do an assurance of pardon. I don't want you sitting there, ever sitting there wondering, am I a Christian? You know, maybe I am, maybe I'm not. I don't want you in that position. You're either believing on Christ alone, through faith alone, in his kingdom, and fully assured of that, or at least you're believing you're in. Doubts do occur. Or I want you on the other side where you go, I'm not a Christian, and I know I don't believe. The middle ground happens, right, in this walk. There's doubts, and we lack assurance, but I never want you to lack assurance. I want you to always be fully assured that by faith alone and Christ alone, you may know that your sins are forgiven. You may know that you have peace with God. My job is never to come in here and make you question your salvation. If you're lost, the Holy Spirit will do that work. The law does that work. The law condemns, and the law drives us to the cross, which is why we preach law and gospel. But the goal, always, is that you walk out more assured of your salvation in Christ than when you walked in the door this morning. I want the peace of Christ to rule in your hearts. And what is this peace? It's wherein the soul becomes assured of all the benefits of Christ that are received by faith alone. It's to know this and to let it dominate your thinking that God has made a way of peace between you and him. That through Christ, God is no longer angry with you. It's the complete opposite. Not only is God not angry with you, God loves you as his beloved son or daughter. He sees you in that light. That Christ has made such a, a change in your life. Excuse me. That as you consider God and you think about him and your relationship with him, there's no fear that God's going to beat you up, that God's going to punish you, that God's going to put you down or push you to the side. To know all of this is to live in the knowledge of that forgiveness and just simply believe the gospel. Right, because the doubts creep into our hearts and minds. We go through the week and we begin to fail and to sin. And Satan, as we sang, tempts us to despair. And the hope that is in us starts to fade away. And the command here is battle against that with the gospel. Let the peace of Christ that he has purchased for you dominate your hearts. Let it rule in your hearts. Let it quench the worries. Let it quench the doubts. Let it be washed away. Let those fears that so often plague us just be completely dominated by the truth of the gospel. God wants us to sing praises to him in the knowledge and assurance of our salvation in Christ. God does not want his people, his children, sitting there wondering, have I been good enough? Have I done enough? You know, am I holy enough? Is my faith profound enough? Am I emotionally attached to God enough? Do I have enough desire for God? Understand, all of those things are law. That's law. That condemns the sinner. God wants us to live in the assurance of the gospel, that because of Christ, you have peace with God. Not because of yourself or anything that you've done. And so when we sing, we need to be resting in the promises of God that God gives to us to believe. He wants us to believe them and to live in them. And this is how the peace of Christ rules in our hearts. We believe the gospel, that in Christ, not only have you received total pardon, but you've received perfect righteousness. And nothing can take that away. Now you see the difference between singing with that heart and singing with the heart of doubt, the heart of wondering. And so this is what Paul is exhorting us to do. Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And when the peace of Christ rules in our hearts, a peace that belongs to you as one who is called into one body, when that happens, you cannot help but to be thankful. When the peace of Christ is dominating your inward thinking, the only thing you can do is respond in gratitude. And this comes out of us in singing. Why is it so natural? Well, natural in one sense. It's natural for us as Christians to sing. Even though we may be terrible singers, it's natural because this is the response God built into humanity. That in response to his goodness towards us, we would sing praises. We would respond in thankfulness. So the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, this is one of the reasons that we sing, the thankfulness that it creates. Finally, we sing because we are called to, you see this in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. That God's word would richly dwell within us does not mean that we just memorize Bible verses. Right, and that's good to memorize Bible verses. Don't get me wrong here, but that's not all it means. Okay, the idea of richly, the word richly dwelling in us, is that we receive the word with understanding. Right, the classical definition of faith is that we have knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of the things God has said, that we assent to those things, we believe that those things are true. And if we stop there, all you have is an unsaving demon faith, right? Demons know all that and believe all those things. That third element is how it dwells richly in us, which is the Latin fiducia, or we just say trust. We trust in those things that we know, that we assent to, and then we cast ourselves completely upon them. So it's not just knowing Bible verses, but having an understanding of what they mean. And as I've said a lot of times, God in his word speaks to us with two words. And if we don't distinguish the two words, then our understanding of God's word will always be skewed. The two words, every text, every page of scripture can be divided up into these two words, law and gospel. God is either speaking to us in the law with the purpose of condemning the sinner, or he is speaking to us in the gospel with the purpose of bringing new life to the sinner who has been condemned by the law. And so there's a work going on in the word. The law is killing the old Adam, the old Eve. That's what it does every day, that you read it, that you hear it, that you're confronted with it. That old flesh is put to death. And we tend to think that the old flesh is just all about us doing bad things. Now, the old flesh is this. We do bad things thinking we can merit righteousness through them. We think that if we go our own way, like Adam and Eve did in the garden, we can bypass all the steps and get to the place we want to be. The law comes in and says, no, you can't. You may not come before God in your sin. The gospel comes in when we've been killed by the law, and it preaches us right there at the funeral service where we're in the grave. It preaches to us, and we are raised to new life through the gospel. And so the word dwells in us richly, doing this work constantly of crucifying and bringing to life, crucifying, bringing to life. And the word does its work in us. And we do not want it to be merely a benefit to ourselves. We actually want it to be a benefit to others. And so when the word of Christ dwells in us richly, we sing to God, and with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the word goes out. So it goes out and it does its work in our hearts and in the hearts of other people. God does this work through his word. So we sing because we're commanded to sing. We sing out of the overflow of gratitude for the peace of Christ that rules and dominates our hearts. And we sing as God's work does its work in us, in order that God's word would do its work in others as well. So there's a whole bunch of stuff going on here, isn't there? It's not just let's open the hymnal and sing songs because we've been doing this for, 2,000 years. God is using this as an element of worship that is also a means of grace to the church. And we'll get more into that. The application here that I want to drive home is this, very simple. Singing is not optional in church. I know that in a lot of churches it is. And I've even had people in church who tell me, I don't sing well, so I don't sing. I just listen. It's not an option, right? The law says, love your neighbor as yourself. You fail to love your neighbor as yourself, what do we call that? We call it sin, right? If God says, here's what you're to do, and you don't do it, that's sin, right? We have violated the command that God has given to us. So when God commands us to sing, I don't care. I'm strapped to a microphone, and I doubt any of you are worse than I am at singing. I don't do it because it makes you happy. I don't do it. It certainly doesn't do that. I do it because God said, you will sing to me in the worship service. And it's not an option for us. If for some reason physically you were incapable of singing, God would have mercy on you because he knows your frame, that you are but dust. But if it is within your power to do good and you fail to do good, and singing praises is good, according to the Psalms, then we've committed a sin of omission. It's actually something you have to repent of doing when we fail to do it. And so that's the driving force, right? There's the law. The guide and rule to the Christian life is there, the third use of the law, telling us we do this out of gratitude in our hearts for all that God has given to us. And so the motivation is that gratitude, but we always have to remember that God's the one who made the rule. He's the one who told us what to do. Okay, second part. I ran out of all my time to be controversial here, so I'll have to move through this quickly. What do we sing? Okay, this gets into the topic of when we gather to sing, can we sing whatever we want to sing? Are we left with that option? The text here tells us that we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, so as we distinguished between elements and circumstances, elements of worship, when it comes to singing, the element is this, that we sing corporately and we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the circumstances of worship would be maybe how many we sing, which one of these psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs we sing, but the option is not left to us to sing whatever we would like to sing. We're left with the option of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, that's the element of worship. We don't get, I read not too long ago about a church that was singing AC/DC's Highway to Hell in their corporate worship service. Okay, that's an extreme example, obviously. The point is, that's not an option, right? That's not a psalm, certainly not a hymn or a spiritual song. We don't get to sing anything we would like to sing. The side note here that I want to point out is this. I'll say this. I am not a cappella psalms only. I am not opposed to a cappella psalms only. And in fact, there's a lot of ways in which I think we've lost something moving away from it. Right, I have a hard time with the a cappella thing. You know, if you're a cappella psalms only and then you go sing Psalm 150 that tells you to sing with instruments, I just find a contradiction there. But what I fully acknowledge is this. Every single 17th century particular Baptist was an a cappella psalm singer, down to the man. It wasn't until the turn of the 18th century that changed. Okay, so there's something we have to wrestle with here. Okay, hymns came out in the 17th century, really the close of the 18th. In the Reform movement, they weren't used until, you know, late in the 18th century. Lutherans were using them earlier, but so I want to acknowledge these things. I want to even say I'm open to correction on being wrong about this. I think instruments are circumstances of worship because all they do is add to the element we're given, right? They guide the element. They're not a new element. And when the text speaks here, not just the Psalms, but hymns and spiritual songs, we got to think about what that means, okay? So it's kind of a side note to get in here. But the first thing we're commanded, we know what this is, we are commanded to sing psalms. It's amazing to me how completely ignored in so many churches this command is today. I think most of you have told me, well, I haven't sang a psalm ever in a church before. I've never even heard of singing psalms in churches before I came here. And it took me several years to actually see this and to really say, wow, we're missing something vital in our worship. And I want you to consider, as we think about the psalm book, God has given us an inspired, authoritative, inerrant, perfectly holy book of songs to sing to him in worship. And what's strange is the reluctancy of modern evangelicals to use that hymn book. When I first introduced the Psalter, and some of you know this, when I first introduced it here, it took about 18 months for people to get used to it. When new people come in, that's about how long it takes for them to get used to singing psalms. And they'll usually complain about it. And it's an interesting thing because you say, well, you really want to complain about singing the Bible? I mean, this is not like I like the Gettys versus, you know, whoever. You don't like God's word. The reason why, and if you're uncomfortable singing the Psalms or you felt this, ask yourself why. And I think the reason why is you're unfamiliar with them. We love to bash churches for traditions, but we are the worst traditionalists that exists, all of us. We like singing songs that we know, that we grew up with, that we're comfortable with. And when you interject something that I've never heard of this, we get uncomfortable. And our worship becomes dictated by our own emotional response and familiarity with the tradition rather than the traditions of God. Remember, I talked about this is what Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for. You elevate the traditions of man over the traditions of God, and so you worship me in vain. And so we have to see here that God is commanding us to use psalms in worship. And we need to consider that perhaps, right, a big maybe. I know I had because it took me time to see this. We've all drank from the well of culturalism and the society much more than we would like to admit it. Because when we get to the book of Psalms, we prefer often the words of men over the words of God. It's very interesting as you look at, you know, we got these two hymn books here. One is inspired, one is not. And yet we're reluctant to sing from this one. And it's, again, it goes back to what's going on in our hearts. What have we been influenced by? If I got on the exclusive Psalmody bandwagon, it would be entirely on this basis. Which songbook is better in God's view? The one that men wrote or the one that God wrote? And it would clearly be the one that God wrote. So now I'll kind of go on here and bomb everything I just said. Hymns and spiritual songs. You know, what do we do with this? What I'm going to do is put this in the category of a collection of songs that are used by the church and that the church continues to produce that reflect sound biblical theology. I think this is the only way we can say it's acceptable to sing something other than the Psalter. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, it says, Paul says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This idea of retaining the standard of sound words, is he's saying there's a body of truth that when you speak it, you have to retain or maintain your words within that body of truth. Stick within that body of truth and you're okay. Right? When I preach, I don't just stand up and read the Bible. I'm making comments about the Bible within the standard of sound words. And so I think that hymns and spiritual songs are likely falling into that category of a collection of songs that are produced around sound biblical theology. Now, I'm going to say this on the side as well. The text could literally be saying psalms, psalms, and psalms. Okay, hymnos, which is the word hymn here, is the same word that Jesus uses, the narrator uses, when Jesus goes on the night of the Last Supper and the disciples go out and it says they sang a hymn. Well, if you understand what's happening there, they went out and they were singing the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 114 to 118. It wasn't a hymn as we think of hymns in a hymn book. It was a psalm. And you look at the you know, spiritual songs, literally songs of the Spirit is what the text is saying. What song is more spiritual than the Holy Spirit-inspired psalms? So I want to throw that out there because I want you to be uncomfortable. And I just want you to think about these things because historically we're in a different movement. This has not been done for 1,700 years, where you have a hymn book written by men, in which you pick out songs that men write and you sing them congregationally. This has never been done, and so we need to think about what perhaps has influenced us to do these things, and then proceed from there. There's always room for us to continue reforming if the need be. But for now, let's put hymns and spiritual songs in a category of songs that were written by the church and they reflect the great truths of the Bible and the gospel. And I think our conscience can be at ease when we're retaining the standard of sound words in our singing of hymns and what we might call spiritual songs. They're maintaining orthodoxy. And so that's what we're to sing. That's what we're to sing. And there's lots of food for thought there. And I hope you go home and just think about some of those things. Because as I said at the beginning, we always need to be asking, why are we doing what we're doing in worship? If worship matters, why are we doing what we're doing? The third point, to kind of get this thing to a close, to whom do we sing? You've all probably experienced this, where you've gone into a church and there's a really really sweet, cool band that's playing in the front, okay? And you get this weird impression that they're not actually singing to God, but they're singing to you. And you get that impression because typically no one else is singing, just them, right? And we think that the singing element of worship is just that we maybe hear some singing going on or that singing happens in the church. But as we've seen, it's that God's choir, his whole body, begins to sing together, and that we sing together psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and that we sing, it says here, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. That's the dative construction there. It is to God to whom we sing. First and foremost, we are singing to God in response to God's revelation of himself to us. Right? This is why the liturgy works the way it does. God calls us to worship. The next thing we do is sing. We sing praises to him. And then throughout the whole liturgy, that's what we're doing in our singing. We are responding to God's revelation of himself to us. Now, remember that when we're singing, you are dialoguing with God, which can be really hard to remember in the midst of your singing, can't it? I forget about it a lot up here. I'm thinking, well, am I going to be hit these notes and get through all this? And where am I going to go next? What do I got to read next? And it's a struggle to force myself to go, no, you're talking to God. You experience this in your prayer life, right? You start praying to the Lord and pretty soon you lose it. And you're off thinking about something. You go, what am I even thinking about? I'm not even praying anymore. You know, I'm taking care of the chickens in the chicken coop in my own mind or something. I have no idea what's going on. And this can happen in our singing. There is a discipline that has to take place in our hearts where we remember continually we are now dialoguing with God. We're speaking with God in this singing and through this singing. It's not done to impress anyone either, right? That's one of our, I think, greatest fears in our singing is that we would sing poorly and embarrass ourselves, or that we wouldn't impress the people next to us. People might laugh at us. But if we remember who we're talking to and the peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts, so that we remember God has taken care of all the external stuff, all that matters now is our relationship with him. I think that frees us. It frees me as the worst singer here to be able to sing and not do it in fear or worry about impressing anyone else. I'm talking to God. And my Father hears my voice because I am found in Christ. And it's a pleasant sound to him. But as we respond to God, as the word of Christ is richly dwelling in us, and we are in this act of responding to God, notice we're also teaching and admonishing one another. And so it's not this only, it's a both and. As you engage in response to God, at the same time, simultaneously, you are teaching and admonishing those who are sitting next to you. And so this is why he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in us. We sing the word of God back to God in response to the word of God, and doing so is a means of grace to everyone here. You know, people always say to me, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I don't know what I'm supposed to do in the church. Assign me something to do. Number one, when you come together, start singing. You are blessing everyone here, even with your terrible voice. You may have a good voice, but it's not blessing anyone any more or less because it's good or bad. It's the power of the word of God that we are hearing and ingesting. I don't know if this happens to you. I get done Sunday night. I go home. I lay down in bed to go to sleep, and all I can hear is the songs that we've sung on Sunday. It keeps me up sometimes. It's actually kind of annoying. It's like I'm meditating on the Word of God at night, but I don't want to be. I want to be sleeping. But I also understand as I go through the week, those songs are imprinted on me. I still hear them. Like, I don't want to say subconsciously, but you know what I mean. I'm singing them like under the current of all of my other thoughts. And they're blessing me. They're speaking to those moments and trials and situations. They're empowering me because the Word of God continues to do its work. I mean, you can teach kids, you know, have them memorize half the Bible one year. And you give them 3 days off and they forget it all. You teach them one song, and they'll remember it their whole lives. This is one of the reasons, you know, our catechism, we teach the kids to sing the Psalms, is because we're doing both and. The song is stuck in them, and it's the Word of God doing its work in their hearts and minds for the rest of their lives, killing the old man, bringing the new man to life. And so our singing, teaching is to provide formal instruction. Admonishing is to advise someone concerning the dangerous consequences of some action. Our singing is doing that, not just here, but it carries out later. It carries out later in the week. So that's what it does. It's a means of grace by which God has given this gift of singing to the church, and when we employ it in responding to God, to his truth, we are teaching and admonishing one another throughout the whole week. I think that's just like a fabulous thing. And it makes me want to sing because I know it's blessing other people. Even though my voice may not sound like, you know, the winners of American Idol, the word of God is going forth and doing its power in hearts and minds. Okay, so because God commands us, we sing. We're full of Christ's peace, therefore we sing. We're full of the word of God, so we sing. We are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, God's word back to God in response to God's word. And we sing in response to God for the benefit of others, that they would be taught, and they would be admonished, and they would be built up. And this is what makes singing an element of worship.